I'm sure in our heads, and maybe not in our heads, maybe articulated, we all have a list of our favourite preachers. Now, I'm not going to presume as to where this morning's preacher might stand in that list, and you don't need to share it with me either. But I'm sure there's also a temptation occasionally to get home on a Sunday and dissect the performance over your roast beef and Yorkshire pudding. And maybe, hopefully, at least only in your head, give them a mark out of 10 as to things like, I don't know, performance, timekeeping, whether they managed to entertain you or not. I've heard preaching described, actually, as the art of talking in other people's sleep. So I hope that's not what's happening today. Now, dull and boring preachers may be from time to time, that's not an accusation I think we could label John the Baptist with as a preacher. He was quite unlike the preachers of his day, and indeed quite unlike the preachers of our day, come to that. He lived in the wilderness. He dressed in a rather rough and unconventional way. And there would be no point in you inviting him for lunch unless you had locusts and wild honey on the menu, which may be on the menu at the Campbells. I rather doubt it, but you never know. As a church, you would have to go out to him. He didn't come to a building. You had to go out to him. And actually, perhaps you stood the risk of being insulted during his sermon, as he described at least some of his congregation as a brood of vipers. You'll be glad to know I have no intention of doing that this morning. But however you described him, dull and boring was not what he was. Now, he's included in Matthew's gospel, not because he's weird or spices the story up. He's included because of the huge significance of who he was and what he did and why he came. Indeed, he's significant enough for all of our gospel writers to include his story. Indeed, before we hear a word from the adult Jesus, we are shown the way to the kingdom of heaven by the one God prepared as the preparer for the arrival on the scene of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's hugely significant. So I want to try and do three things this morning. I want us to think a little bit about John, about his passion and his role. I want to explore together the challenge that his preaching brought to us. And I want to look how John pointed people to Jesus. It's also perhaps worth saying by introduction, as someone who from time to time is given the responsibility and privilege of occupying a platform, I've been really challenged by this man. The Apostle James tells us, preachers, you know, that we're going to be judged that bit more severely, and I guess rightly so, as we deign to open God's word for folk. And so I think there are lessons for us as preachers about the passion and the priority of John. But listen, John's ministry, I want to suggest to you, is also the church's ministry. The key reason and the only reason we are still here on earth is that we might point people to Jesus. We're not here because we enjoy each other's company, although that is true. We're here that we might together point people to Jesus. And I think we can see, I hope, as we go through today, a contextual emphasis and priority that was in John's ministry that I think the church today, not just ours, but the church today needs to think on. And we'll come to that. So let's firstly understand a little bit more about John the Baptist. And I think one of the things I would want to emphasize here is the divine hand that was at work in John's coming. You'll be familiar with his origins, I'm sure. Luke gives us far more of it than Matthew gives us. That wonderful couple, his parents, childless, old, faithful, longing for a child, and the angel comes and says, it's going to happen, and you're to call him John, and you know what? Everyone's going to be rejoicing at him, but he's going to change this land. And you can read about that in Luke chapter 1, the angel coming and telling his parent, Zechariah, what's going to happen. But interestingly enough, the divine plan for John goes back further than that, and Matthew gives a hint at that by quoting to us the words of Isaiah. He's going to be a voice, says Matthew, of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Do the work that you would do to make sure the king can come. Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament canon of Scripture, also talks of one who will come. One who will be Elijah, who will come to bring a message from God. Jesus picks up on these prophecies, and later in Matthew will tell us that what is being prophesied here is one who will be Elijah. And then after the transfiguration in Matthew 17, Jesus, having been up in the mountain with Moses and Elijah and his disciples, comes down and again refers to Elijah. And here we read the disciples understanding that when Jesus is talking about Elijah and when Elijah's coming is being foreseen, the references are to John the Baptist. This is divine planning and fulfillment we see. And that's important. Not because it's a fulfillment of prophecy by comparing John to Elijah. There's more than that. Because all of a sudden we're able to understand here that John's ministry, John's message, he's no mere peddler of views vying for a hearing. Here is a prophet for Israel in the line of Elijah, the first in a long time and the last one that would ever be. Isn't it interesting that the last verses of the Old Testament tells the nation the one is coming who will prepare for the king, and 400 years later, that prophecy is fulfilled. Here is God communicating again with his people. Here is the word challenging the same world view that Elijah challenged. Ahab and Jezebel in their wickedness is mirrored by Herod and the religious authorities of the day. And just as Elijah did, so does John, with the same passion and commitment and disregard for his own comfort and safety. Listen, much of our world bears exactly the same hallmarks. A willful disregard to God's word, a lack of concern at his coming. I wonder, are we as Christians standing in that line of those prepared with passion and commitment to challenge? Because that's our role. But look where John preached from. The wilderness. Out of sight of everyone in Jerusalem, God formed and fashioned his man. It would take probably up to 30 years, and John only served and ministered for 6 before Herod chopped his head off. The Greek word used for wilderness here highlights a lonely place. Now, it could refer to an actual wilderness, as it did in John's day, but the word could equally be used as a place that's more like a wilderness, where it feels like a wilderness. And so for 30 years, God prepares John out of sight of everyone. Now, I think the significance in the fact that the people who wanted to hear this new message had to leave the city and the conventional environment of religious experience and experience the wilderness. God often creates, you know, what we describe as wildernesses or desert places in order to form people and to prepare them for his purposes. But the trouble with a wilderness is, of course, they don't tend to be popular. They're rather lonely. They can be dry and painful, hard, uncomfortable. They're seldom holiday destinations. And as Christians, of course, when we find ourselves in a kind of wilderness, the first thing we want to know, of course, is, well, when's this experience going to end? When will my spiritual life feel better? When will this barren and seemingly uncomfortable existence end? And yet for 30 years, God in the wilderness formed and fashioned John. Now, there's more than one kind of wilderness, and it's important we understand the difference in order to respond rightly. Because our goal is not always to leave the wilderness by the emergency exit. And I want to come back to that at the end. The wilderness of testing is a place of battle, and it's temporary. And sometimes God takes us there to test us, to trial our faith. Jesus' own life is one of the best examples. He battled the devil in the wilderness when he was tempted and emerged in victory. And of course, there's no greater encouragement for a Christian to know than victory over temptation. And God will sometimes use a particular time or experience in your life, and we describe it as a wilderness because it's hostile, it's difficult, it's painful, to test us. And these times are temporary, thankfully. But I want to suggest to you there's an entirely different kind of wilderness. And here's the place where God lovingly calls you to come away with him, to a place for him to teach you, and a place where it's only his voice you hear. In our world of noise and bustle and communication and distraction, it's so easy not to hear God's voice. And so sometimes he has to say to us and act in our life in a way where he takes us apart. Jesus constantly retreated, of course, deliberately to a wilderness to pray. And I want to suggest to you we need in our lives wildernesses. We need in our lives places and times where it's just you and God. And he has an opportunity to speak to you. You have to decide what that looks like sometimes. I always remember Graham Loder from Bristol, the evangelist, telling us here in Bellevue many years ago that for him, his wilderness was to visit the local cathedral in Bristol. In a lunch hour, he said it was terribly cold and the pews were hard, but he spent an hour praying. We need to find those times where God fashions and forms and speaks to us. John knew this. He ministered from the wilderness. I've no doubt he could have had bigger crowds in Jerusalem. But his place of communion with God was the wilderness. And he stayed there because that was where God would have him serve. It was where he got his mission. And I found myself asking the question, how often have I dodged the wilderness? Because it seemed too uncomfortable. And maybe as a result, lost out of the action of God in my life. We need to make these times and opportunities for God to speak. And John challenges us that by his example. But what was the challenge in his preaching? It is so important, of course, that preaching challenges us. If it doesn't, if it's mere platitudes or some general guidance, well, it's not preaching and certainly not biblical preaching. But it would be hard not to miss John's sermon topic. He's only got the one, actually, in his armory. Repent, he says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Watch carefully. He doesn't say repent so you can enter the kingdom of heaven. He says repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, in a couple of weeks' time, Christian's going to talk to us about repentance. But let me just say a few things about it, because it's one of these words I think we need to explain a little bit, because it tends to have some negative connotations about it. But for John, it was his only message. The people he reached out to and came to hear him were so far from God that only this message of repentance was what was needed. This active and considered change of direction, mind and will was what needed to happen. This wasn't a feeling thing. They had to get off their backsides, out of the city, into the desert, and show it. John began with that call. Jesus began with that call. Peter, on that day of Pentecost, preached repentance. And the Apostle Paul also preached a call to repentance. Now, for John, this outward symbol, this demonstration that he called for was a baptism. Now, the only baptism the Jews of the day knew about was a proselyte baptism. When a Gentile wanted to embrace Judaism, they would turn up at the local temple or synagogue and they would immerse themselves in a pool of water. They would baptize themselves. And then if they were a man, they would be circumcised and they would embrace Judaism. Can you imagine then, as John's going about this ministry, and there's people coming out, and he's baptizing Jews and Gentiles, can you imagine the humility that that baptism required of a Jew? The inference was clear. Because if the Jew had to repent in anticipation of the Messiah's coming, they were thereby confessing the utter inadequacy of Judaism and the law to save them from their sins. Incredible. By embracing baptism, they were placing themselves on the same level as a Gentile, and it was a pretty low level. They were repenting of the false system in which they had trusted. They were confessing their sins, and like a Gentile, they were being baptized. Now, in amongst all of this, of course, John spots the insincerity of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the brood of vipers, slippery and dangerous customers. They'd come out to see what all the fuss was about. They wanted to understand why all these people were leaving Jerusalem, going to the desert. I guess that didn't happen in mass ways to find out. And he calls them out, of course, because what's happening here is not for play actors who think they're good enough. This is for people who genuinely sense the call of God in their life and heard the cry from the wilderness. Well, I wonder, is there a need to hear that cry from the wilderness today? There so often is in my life. The trouble is, repent is rarely the message we want to hear, because it means we're heading in the wrong direction. But listen, if you're heading in the wrong direction, isn't that exactly the message you need to hear? And so John cries, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And they come in their droves, it seems, and they're baptized. Now, let me just say a word or two about baptism here, because I think it's maybe a little opportunity. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was a water baptism. It was a symbol. It was a sign. Under my feet, about there, there's a tank which we fill with water occasionally, and people are baptized. Now, we're not baptizing them in John's way. It's far more significant, in fact, than John's baptism. What happens is these people have already declared their life for Christ. He's already changed them. But they want to tell everybody else about it. And so in a lovely way, people are baptized. They're immersed in water and they declare to every one of us, I am now the Lord Jesus. He's now my King. And so I would simply say to you, if you've never done that, you need to do it. The Lord commands you to do it. Come and be baptized. But that wasn't what John was doing here. What John was simply doing was indicating and giving the people an opportunity to show that they too had repented. Because John knew his task was to prepare and then to point to the one coming who was a lot mightier than he was. And this got me thinking again. Because I wonder to what extent in our lives we're happy to accept the baptism of John and stop there. What do I mean? I wonder if your life goes a bit like this. As a Christian, you kind of go through life as best you can. Every so often something happens and you know you've let God down, you've sinned. The Spirit makes it obvious in your life. And so you confess it, and sometimes there's a bit of a gap between that sin and that confession, but you do eventually. You repent, you say, I'm never going to do that again, I'm going to be different. I just need forgiven. And you welcome that forgiveness. Now, Adrian's going to talk about forgiveness tonight, so I need to be careful. But I wonder if the temptation is to leave it at forgiveness. Because we move on and we feel slightly better with life until, of course, it happens all over again. I want to suggest to you that's not enough. And it's not complete enough. Yes, it's all true. Yes, if we sin, we must confess, we must repent, and we will be forgiven. That is absolutely true. But listen, I think in Christ we need to recognize and claim not just forgiveness, but salvation. The early church, as it grew, people were identified who'd received John's baptism. They'd repented. But they needed Christ's baptism. They needed the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to really change them. And I wonder if for us, modern and yet still flawed and failing Christians, we too need to move beyond simply being forgiven, which is great. And we need to receive the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to really change us. Maybe you've not read the elders' update. Did you catch their prayer? As an eldership, we will continue to pray for everyone in the fellowship this year. May we all be further transformed by the power of His Holy Spirit into the likeness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what needs to happen. And lurching from one episode of forgiveness to the other doesn't do it. You need to allow the Spirit to transform you day by day, ever more like Jesus. How did John point people to Jesus? Here's the first thing. With a cry of passion. This word cry was a word of intensity, to get attention. It's related to the word that the Lord Jesus used from the cross. It is finished. A cry that could only come because it was supernatural in nature. It's the same word John calls from the wilderness. I was reading about George Whitefield a couple of weeks ago, that great preacher of the 18th century. He was called by the press of the day a marvel of his age. I don't think the press would call any preacher today a marvel of his age, but there you go. He was capable of commanding thousands on both here and in America through the sheer power, apparently, of his oratory. Someone's counted up he preached 18,000 times to about 10 million hearers. But this is what Whitefield said of himself. He said, I will not be a velvet-mouthed preacher. He spoke with clarity, with force, with directness, with with passion. He called people to Christ. As preachers and as churches, how passionate is our cry for Christ in today's world? So encouraged on the prayer meeting on Tuesday night, the number of people that prayed for passion. Is that our prayer as a church for passion? A call for Christ. But also, John pointed with a servant's attitude. We see that in verse 11. I baptize you with water, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. Other gospel writers say, untie them. I suppose you've got to untie them if you're going to carry them. It's the same thing. John resisted the temptation to put himself first, to consider himself as the final destination, to be seduced by the crowds and the adulation. For him, Christ was king. He was a servant. His task was to preach and to point. And a servant's heart must lie at the center of all that we do for Jesus. And if we don't see him as king, we won't see ourselves as servants. Jesus said to the crowds one day, do you remember John? Do you remember what he wore? He was just like Elijah. He was rough. He was drab. His clothing was uncomfortable. Jesus said, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? Was it a reed swayed by the wind? No. If not, what did you go to see? Did you go to see a man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then Jesus says, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. Says Jesus, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. And John's way of demonstrating that was to say, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. The very lowest of tasks wasn't his. You know, I fear so often in my own heart, there's an inherent rebellion of the menial and a desire to be a palace dweller. And yet everything Jesus did for me was as a servant king. And in a remarkable testimony, Jesus would say of John, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no greater than John the Baptist. And yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The economics of God's kingdom are radically different from ours. And so he points with a servant's attitude. Thirdly, finally, one of these preachers that says finally and got a bit more to go. He preaches with a challenge to complacency. Verse 9, do not presume. For them, the challenge was their inherent Judaism. And he says, look, just saying Abraham's your father's not going to cut it. God's able to raise up children of Abraham out of stones if he wants. Now listen, the complacency of religious heritage is not just a factor for these days. Many of us, I think, have a privilege of Christian heritage. Many of us will seek to be living a good life. Our churches are full of people living a good life. And it matters not a jot when the king comes. I don't care if you read your Bible every day. That's really good. Won't get you into the kingdom of heaven. I don't care if you pray every day. It's good that you do. It won't get you into the kingdom of heaven. I don't care if you believe God to be God. The demons do that. It won't get you into heaven. So John challenges complacency. But he's also challenging those who had to date refused to bow to God's authority, verse 10. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, he says. Every tree, therefore, that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. If you say you're gods and you're not producing fruit in keeping with repentance, demonstrating your life is different, then you're at risk. And it's a temptation to which any one of us can fall, that we put off that day of confession and repentance, maybe loving our sin too much, or we're not convinced of its reality. And John here sets out the urgency and the realization that the future opportunity of repentance might not be accorded to us. The axe is already at the tree, he says. And so for John, the challenge to that complacency lay in the only route to the kingdom, that was through spiritual transformation and purity from Christ. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Holy Spirit does the work, says John. He seals you for the day of redemption. He changes your life. And in that, there's a baptism of fire that purifies you, cleanses you, restores you. And that's the gospel message, and we mustn't ignore it. We need to be born again. Unless we are born of water and the Spirit, then as John's gospel tells us, the kingdom of heaven is closed off. And verse 12, the judgment of fire awaits. Has the Holy Spirit transformed your life? Has Christ moved in? You may have repented hundreds of times. But unless you've invited the Lord Jesus Christ into your life and allowed him to change you, then judgment awaits. It's John's message. He points to Jesus. Jesus would refer to John as a prophet. Significant and quite a compliment. Because a prophet was someone who boldly spoke for God. One who wasn't afraid to say what God was really thinking. They were politically incorrect in their day. They would issue warnings of impending judgment. And when John showed up, there hadn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. And he offered this one provocative message. Repent. Turn to God. For the kingdom of heaven has come near. A message of challenge, but one too of hope. And John's cry comes thundering down the generations. And I trust into your heart and life this morning. But give me a couple of minutes to return to the wilderness, will you please? Because I think there is a prophetic role that the church has that is in the line of men like Elijah and John to foretell the coming Christ, to point to him with a compelling challenge of clarity and passion. And I want to suggest to you and the realization that for us, we do it from the wilderness. That's the context from which the message must come, not the complacent comfort of society. It's a call from the wilderness to the wilderness. What do I mean? We need to be radically different as Christians. And if we have merely blended in, that difference will not be seen. How is it we show who we are? I've been reading Revelation a lot recently. In Revelation 11, we get a little sentence about the witnessing church. And the vision is of a church wearing sackcloth. Not too far removed from John's garb or Elijah's for that matter. I want to suggest to you as a church and as Christians today, we do not yet wear the garments of heaven. We must wear the garments of repentance. Sackcloth. Because when we display an attitude of repentance and service that rejects the world and points to Jesus, we have a better opportunity to show people what's different than we would if we merely sit here as those who think we already have inherited it. I hope you don't mind me saying these things. They've been a real challenge to me over the last couple of weeks as I've thought about them, prayed about them, realizing my life is so much I need to change. Yes, we look forward to the garments of heaven. But as the church today, I think we call people to something far different. To a wilderness with God, where he takes and he forms and he fashions and he changes. May God bless us as he encourages us through his word today. Thank you, Fiona.